We're in for a treat today. Daniel Henderson is here with us, and both this morning and tonight. And there's a couple things you got to know about him. And so the first one here, some of you might think this is a really good thing, and others of you might have an appointment afterwards to get some dirt on this person. But this is Denny Henderson, one of our church planters' uncle. And so some of you, he just went up in nature and down in nature. I'm not sure, depending upon your view of Denny there. No, we love Denny very much, and Daniel's been a part of his life. But I'm also proud that the crowd's going to go wild on this one. He's also a fellow Virginian, so...
All
the Virginians just went crazy here. No, Daniel is has just devoted his life to ministry, and is just an expert in the area of prayer, which for many of us is a mystery. And he's spoken many conferences, written some books that are available in the Media Center. So if you want to go deeper into his teachings, we'd challenge you to go and check those out. But more than anything, just open the Word this morning with him, and just enjoy drinking from his knowledge and his heart for the Lord. And so we're proud to have you here.
Thank you.
Let's welcome Daniel.
Thank you. It's great to be with you. Thank you so much. And my joy. It is true, I live in Virginia now, but I'm actually a native New Mexican, so I'm a next-door neighbor, born and raised in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and delighted to be here in Austin, and so grateful to Tim for the privilege of sharing with you this morning in his stead, and our greetings to the Steiner Ranch campus as well as they're watching in this service today. I invite you, as we prepare for our message, to find your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be referencing that again in just a moment as we really unpack a wonderful passage, a glimpse from the life of Jesus as we continue in this really incredible series that I've been enjoying watching online called Jesus the One. You know, when we find something good in life, we capture it, we cherish it, we enjoy it. Obviously, men, the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? And some of you have captured that woman of your dreams. You enjoy her, you cherish her. Ladies, when you find a piece of jewelry you like, you let your husband know you want to capture that, enjoy it, and cherish that. Men, it might be cars, might be a restaurant. My wife is with me, the beautiful brunette here on the front row. Last week, I was preaching in Phoenix, and two times, we ate at a restaurant called Z Tejas. And then we found out there's three of them in Austin. It was God's will to come here this weekend. Last night, we enjoyed that very much, and we'll probably be there again today and tomorrow and wherever. They don't have that in Virginia where we live. Being a native New Mexican, I like that stuff. It's very good. But, you know, life is good. In fact, there's a clothing line that reminds us of that great truth, right? Some of you wear that around. And because life is good, we should capture it, we should enjoy it, we should cherish it. But here's the question I want to ask you this morning. How do you remember your life? How do you remember the goodness of life? Do you remember it in terms of minutes, or do you remember it in terms of moments? You know, I used to have one of those cameras that had that old-fashioned stuff called film in it. You remember those? And you could take it to the store and get it developed, or actually when you captured the picture, with or without this little funky digital date at the bottom. You remember that? Now, I don't know about you. I didn't like that. In fact, I kind of thought the date and the time was an intrusion on the beauty of the moment, right? How do you remember your life? When you're sitting with a friend, you don't say, hey, do you remember back in Tuesday, October 13th, 1997? You don't say that, do you? You say, do you remember the time? You're remembering a moment, aren't you? Some of your Facebook fanatics. When you go on Facebook, you seldom see the picture of a clock or the face of a watch. You see people, you see moments, you see laughter, you see experiences, and that's the reality of life. When it comes to how the Bible really describes this, there are two words to describe the times of our lives. And some of you know this, but I want you to write this down, if you will. The first word is chronos, and the second word is kairos. Chronos and kairos. Chronos sounds fairly obvious. It's the word from which we get the word chronology. It's the concept of linear time, continuous time that's measured in hours and minutes and seconds. Kairos is the second word, one you may not be as familiar with this morning. And it's the idea of a fixed moment or a season of opportunity. It's really the difference between a minute and a moment when you think of these two words. And the idea of chronos speaks of quantity, while kairos speaks of what? Quality, right? Now, looking back on your life, as we've already kind of hinted, you appreciate life in terms of moments, don't you? Today, as we look at Jesus, we're going to see that he approached life in terms of moments. But really, the takeaway today is the fact that as we leave here and we anticipate life, we should do it in terms of moments. Now, let me give you the idea of a Kairos moment, because today, kind of in rapid-fire fashion, we're going to take five quick snapshots from Jesus' life as we think about Kairos or Kairos moments. And you see this definition, I think, on the screen. It's a divinely orchestrated opportunity to engage in eternally significant responses for the good of others and the glory of Christ. Now, as you kind of unpack that, it really is the fact that God's actively involved in our lives, isn't he? And he will bring these moments across our path. It's up to us to observe them and respond to them in a way that will bring glory to God and will really benefit to the good of people. It's like the old phrase, carpe diem, seize the day, right? Abraham Lincoln said it this way, in the end, it's not the years of our life that count, but it's the life in our years. And that really is this concept of living life in the moment. And here's the bottom line today that I want us to see as we begin to walk through this text, and it is this, that to live like Christ, we must learn to capitalize on the kairos in the chaos of our chronos. Now, let me say that again. We need to capitalize on the kairos that can be found in the chaos of our chronos, right? And we're going to understand that that's what Jesus did in this passage, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 33. First of all, let's just quickly review this passage from the standpoint of chronos, and I want us to just do this very briefly. The sun has risen on another Middle Eastern day, typical, if there is such a thing, a typical day in the life of Jesus and his disciples. It was probably springtime because we're going to find in the text, the accounts of the Gospels, that the crowd that Jesus fed here, as we'll see in a moment, sat on green grass. The Middle Eastern climate's kind of a lot like Northern Cal, where I lived for about 15 years. Green in the spring, brown in the summer, right? And it is occurring really toward the end of the second year of Jesus' public ministry. The day begins for Jesus with the news that John the Baptist, his cousin and forerunner, had just been beheaded. The events of the day climax very late at night as Jesus walks on the water and astounds his disciples. And in between those two bookends, there are some pretty incredible events, the pinnacle of which is the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. So that's the chronos. Now, there is some chaos, and you tend to see that when you just look at the disciples. They seem to have a specialty in living in chaos. What you understand in this story is that just as it's beginning, they are returning from a ministry assignment. Jesus has sent them out two by two. They had been preaching and healing the sick. They come back and Jesus observes that they were tired and weary. They hadn't even had time to eat. But he invites them to draw away, to come apart before they come apart, right? But as they get to this solitary or secluded place, the crowds interrupt them. The crowds excited about Jesus had been following them along the shore, and as their boat arrived, a crowd is already waiting, and so now they become engaged as Jesus has compassion on these people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. How can he not respond? They probably wanted to say, hey, send them away, Lord. We have a prayer retreat scheduled here. We don't have time for this stuff, right? But the activity continues. They begin assisting him as he teaches and as he heals. And then they become overwhelmed by this hungry throng of people, and they basically try to get them out of there, basically saying, Lord, we need to wrap this up, man. We are tired, and the day is almost over. But instead, they become enlisted as servers of this massive hillside banquet. Now, I grew up in the restaurant business. I know the stress of serving people food. In fact, there are times that we would cater to 100, sometimes even thousands of people. This, as you'll know, turns out to be a crowd of maybe upward to 20,000 people, 5,000 men, plus the women and children. That is stress on steroids, isn't it? And so as if they weren't tired already, now they're serving this big hillside banquet. And as soon as that's over, Jesus sends them away in a boat on the lake of the Sea of Galilee to go across to the other side. They're anticipating a leisurely, restful cruise, but instead they spend all night fighting a fierce storm. In fact, even until a period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., they're still fighting the storm when the stress even escalates because they think they see a ghost on the water. There were some modern-day fables about evil spirits on the waters, and so this just accelerates their stress. Turns out to apparently be Jesus. Peter, impulsive as he is, decides he wants to try his own water walk. He goes out, starts sinking in the midst of the storm. Jesus rescues him, and then finally the day ends. As Jesus enters the boat, the calm is stormed, and the disciples finally learn the lesson of the day, which we'll see in just a moment. You see, they tended to be kind of superficial, stressed, always trying to get to the next event, and that's how a lot of us live. Pastor Tim gave you an illustration of this already from the story of the woman at the well. When the disciples were worried about schedules and cultures and appearances and meals, and in the meantime, Jesus is ministering to this woman and reaching a village, and he finally has to say there, "Hey, dudes, look up, look up. See, there are fields wide unto harvest here. It's already going on, but you've just got your head down, plowing away, meeting the demands, handling things in your own wisdom." And don't you know that that's the way a lot of us live? The great evangelical theologian Gandhi, not really, said this, "There's more to life than increasing its speed." Isn't that right? There's more to life than increasing its speed. But in our day and age, it's all about speed and efficiency. And in the words of the great theologian Larry the Cable Guy, getting her done, right? The fact of the matter is there's more than getting her done. I love this quote. You see it on the screen and by John Ortberg. And he says it this way, "For most of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them." Life is good, but it sure can be chaotic. And if we're not careful, we wind up just skimming our lives instead of really living them. We need to find, what did we say? Kairos in the chaos of our chronos. I want you to see how Jesus did that in five very quick moments in this story. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 33. And I think you'll find it has application to each and every one of us this morning. First of all, we find Jesus enjoying and capturing a moment of discernment, if you want to write that down, a moment of discernment. Look at verse 13 as we pick up the story now in Matthew chapter 14. It says, "When Jesus heard what had happened," and that's referring to John the Baptist being beheaded, "he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place," literally a desolate or deserted place. Now, in his withdrawal, he's not trying to escape Herod, although one of the accounts did say Herod now wants to see Jesus, hint, hint. He's not trying to get out of death. He came to die, didn't he? And in fact, being beheaded would have been a lot easier than being crucified, frankly. But what he understood was that his time had not yet come. In fact, later in this story, another gospel account other than Matthew tells us that after Jesus feeds the 5,000, they perceive that he's the prophet of God and they want to make him king. And again, he slips out quickly because he knows his time had not come. There was a time in John 6 when his brothers said, "Hey, Jesus, what you're doing out here is really cool. Go to Judea where the crowds are and work your miracles so everyone will see you." And he said to them, "No, my time," guess what the Greek word there is, kairos, "my kairos has not yet come." You know, in all of our lives, whether it's the opposition that Jesus was sensing from Herod or the opportunity he was feeling from the crowds that wanted to make him king, Jesus knew that opposition and opportunity can easily push us to a point of an unwise decision. And his decisions were not regulated by the press of the crowds or the circumstances around him. His decisions were regulated by the wisdom he had about fulfilling his mission. And don't you know, for all of us, opposition can get us to quit too soon, and opportunity can get us to run ahead of God's plan, and we need to have wisdom from the Holy Spirit to live in the moment and understand that everything has to be regulated by the sense of calling and mission in our lives. Secondly, there's a moment of what I call adjustment. Adjustment, verses 13 and 14, picking up there. "Hearing of this," now that Jesus was headed across the lake, it says the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. "And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick." So what happens here? Well, Jesus basically subjugates his planned retreat with his disciples and decides instead, as he sees these crowds coming, to have compassion on them and to begin to minister to them. It's a good reminder, by the way, that prayer is not an escape from our mission, but prayer is really an empowerment for our mission. And Jesus demonstrated what we know to be true, that we must reach the lost at any cost because people last forever, right? And so he puts aside his retreat plans and instead begins to respond to these people. The application is obvious. Life is full of interruptions, isn't it? I mean, we want to plan our work and work our plan, but then there's this thing called people, right? And there are these things that come up unexpectedly, and we're trying to interpret that. You're on an airplane trying to get work done, and you're sitting next to a chatty person that's got some needs. You're sitting in a meeting at the office, and across the table, one of your colleagues mentions something going on in their family. You're driving your kids to work or to school, rather, and you sense something's not right with one of your kids and how they're feeling that day. The opportunities are abundant, aren't they? And we need wisdom to know how to handle these interruptions. My favorite book of all time is a book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And he gives the illustration of a very wise leader who, when someone would interrupt him, he would say, at the start, let's pray and see what God has in mind for this unplanned visit. Wow, that creates some accountability, doesn't it? But in our hearts, we need to always be prayerful. Now, the answer of how you handle interruptions, I don't know. But I do know that the Holy Spirit knows, doesn't he? And on a moment-by-moment basis like Jesus, we need to be flexible and aware of those adjustments of our plans in order to fulfill his purpose. Well, that moment of adjustment leads now to what we call a moment of provision. Thirdly, a moment of provision. Look with me, if you will, now at verses 15 through 21, which is really kind of the heart of this passage. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and they said, Lord, this is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to villages and buy themselves some food. You can just imagine them sitting there tapping their watches. Hey, Lord, it's late, man. Let's get these people out of here. Tell them to go feed themselves. We're tired. It's been a long day. And they were just consumed with the chronos and the crowds and the cost of what was going on. In fact, John tells us that Philip thought it would cost up to 200 denarii to feed these people, 8 months' wages. But see, Jesus knew the greatness of this moment, didn't he? He knew, in fact, that in Jewish tradition, the Jewish people were expecting Messiah to come. And in the same sense of God feeding the Jews in the wilderness with manna for 40 years, this Messiah would do a similar yet a greater miracle. And he understood that. He understood the context and the opportunity. And so look at verse 16. Jesus replied, they don't need to go away. You, and in the Greek it's emphatic, you give them something to eat. They're thinking, what? They said, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and we know a young lad had provided that, as one of the other gospel accounts says. He says, well, bring them here to me. Verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass. One of the gospel accounts indicates they sat in groups of 50 or 100, so Jesus had this thing organized in his head. And he says in verse 18, now bring them here to me. And verse 19, he directed the people to sit on the grass, take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and now what did he do? He looked up to heaven, and he gave thanks and broke the loaves. There was a traditional Jewish prayer that he probably prayed. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of heaven, who dost provide and bring forth bread from the earth. So he prayed this prayer and this blessing, obviously to indicate the source of the power that they're about to witness. And so it says in verse 20, he gave them to the disciples gave them to the people, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, don't go too fast there, 12, that's an interesting number, isn't it? How many disciples? 12. It's almost like Jesus was saying, see there? See there? You didn't think this could happen? What are you holding? Or you recognize, of course, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Some commentators believe this was indicative of the sufficiency of the Messiah for all of Israel to meet their needs and to lead them to God. But it says the number of those who ate, as we've already seen, was about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. Again, you throw the kids in there and the wives, probably about 20,000 people. What's the application? Well, sitting here today, we know that Jesus is sufficient for our needs. Sufficient for the needs in the city of Austin and the people we know. But here's the rub. He calls us to join him in meeting those needs, doesn't he? In fact, that's his divine plan. In order to meet those needs, he uses us. Like that old song, just ordinary people. Or as one of my kids used to say, just old and hairy people. But either way, he uses us all, right? He calls us to join him in this process, and he accepts our insufficiency. In fact, he requires it. Because if we could do it, we wouldn't need God. And we would get the credit for it. And then he blesses the work to which he's called us. And as my friend Jim Cimbala says, more is less if God doesn't bless, right? And of course, less is more if he does. And so he blesses that work, and then he miraculously, catch this, as he did here, he meets the needs through us. In this miracle, Jesus took the food and blessed it, but he gave it back to the disciples, and the miracle occurred as they obeyed in faith and began to distribute it. You say, I don't see any miracles in my life. Well, join Jesus, trust him to use you, and as you obey, you will begin to see him do things that you never thought he could do. Some of you recognize that anytime God calls us to do something, it's beyond us. It's the nature of the calling, isn't it? You're looking at the bulletin today, you're saying, hey, boy, there's something that they ought to do, but I don't think I can. Perfect. That's what he wants. You can't, but he can. And as he calls you into it, invites you into that work, as he blesses it, and then uses you to distribute his abundance to the needs of people, the miracle will occur, you will be astounded, he will be glorified. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this very power of Jesus in the little bit of fish and bread that we offer, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of what? Of us. And so we see an amazing moment here as Jesus captures the moment of provision. Real quickly, two more. There's a moment also of restoration, by the way, verses 22 and 23, very relevant to what we're talking about tonight in Pause and Pray. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, the Bible says, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So we know he went there before evening, before sundown. Not sure what time it was, maybe 7 o'clock at night, as we would count it. And what's interesting is that he continues there all night until the fourth watch, at least 3 a.m. That's pretty profound. Look at Jesus' prayer life. What a motivation. As I have the opportunity to teach around the country and equip pastors and leaders, one of the things I tell them is one of the great motivations is simply the prayer life of Jesus. There's a sense in which, don't try to write this down, he's the only one who ever walked the earth who didn't need to pray but did in order to help those of us who do need to pray but don't learn how to do it. Sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? He was fully God, so he was always in perfect harmony with his Father, but he was also fully man, so he demonstrated us what it meant to demonstrate that need for intimacy. And here he goes up to a mountain, and I love the way Jesus in his prayer life always prioritized relationship over ritual. You never see him saying you have to pray at this time or you have to pray for this long or you have to necessarily follow this particular format. You see him just finding those moments for relationship. And you know, frankly, one of the things that kills our spiritual vitality is legalism in this area. We make up words like quiet time, daily devotions, and we put forms around that. And you even have buddies who will come up to you. Did you have your quiet time today, brother? And yet it's much more than that, isn't it? Yes, it's a daily renewal. But it's a moment by moment in the rhythm of life, finding whatever you can to enjoy that intimacy with the Father. And that's what Jesus demonstrates. He kind of missed his prayer retreat that morning, but he wasn't going to go very long in the energy of human effort. He wanted to reconnect with God. How do we do that when our prayer life becomes routine or dry? We just find those extraordinary moments, like maybe tonight at Pause and Pray. My friend Alistair Begg called me on Friday night at home. They were getting ready to start start an all-night prayer meeting at his church, Parkside Chapel in Cleveland, and he had asked me to give him some information for that, and so he's calling, say, hey, we're getting ready to start, and I say, that's great, Alistair, and again, that's part of their way of recapturing this restoration, right, as a church, and I said, you know, if I was a really good friend, I'd stay up with you all night and pray. I said, but I'm not that good of a friend. But if I wake up in the night, I'll text you. So at 1 a.m., I texted him. He texts back right away. He says, sleep the sleep of the just, brother. You know, they're praying away. I text him at 5 a.m. No response. And I figure he probably said, hey, this has been good, but now I need some rest. You know what? It's no biggie, is it? It's not about fulfilling some obligation from 10 to 6. It's about enjoying your moments with the Father. Prayer ultimately, I love to define it this way, is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. Intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. And Jesus knew that. Finally, a moment of revelation. And we're just going to summarize it very quickly. You know the story. Verses 24 through 33. The disciples are in this boat. Jesus put them there. They're heading across the sea, but a considerable distance from the land, they find themselves engulfed in this torrential storm. And during the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. or beyond, we don't know exactly when, they think they see a ghost. And here's Jesus walking on the water. What does he say to them? He says, "Do not fear. It is I. Don't be afraid." Literally says, "I am," connecting himself with divinity, showing that he is God. Peter, impulsive as he is, said, "Lord, if it's you, let me try this." He says, "Come on." Peter begins to walk on the water, as you know. Soon he becomes more obsessed with the storm than with the Savior. He begins to sink. Jesus rescues him. And then when they got into the boat together, suddenly the storm stopped. And here's the takeaway. Don't miss it. What does it say? In verse 32, it says they all, or 33 rather, they all who were in the boat worshiped him. Literally, they fell down before him. And what did they say? "Truly, you are the Son of God." The final Kairos moment of this story is a moment of revelation. Jesus sent them into the storm so that their extremity would become his opportunity. Fact of the matter is, Mark tells us they hadn't really understood the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't really get that still. They didn't quite capture what Jesus was trying to teach them. Now, I ask myself questions when I study texts like this. I think, well, why didn't he just take them up to the mountain to pray with him? That would have been a lot easier. Well, first of all, they would have slept through the whole thing. They already had a propensity of doing that, we know. Secondly, I don't think they were ready for that kind of a prayer time yet. And thirdly, they needed a deeper desperation that would fuel a spiritual hunger that would lead to a revelation of who Jesus really was. It was A.W. Tozer who said, the most important thing about a person is not that they're a Longhorns fan, although that might be number two. But the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. And Jesus knew the most important thing they needed to come to terms with in their spiritual journey was who God was, and particularly who he was. That's the idea of what I write about often called worship-based prayer, not just a grocery list of needs, but beginning with the face of God, not just the hand of God. They had seen his hand in the feeding of the 5,000, but now Jesus, in a sense, wanted them to see his face, who he really was, as he stilled the storm and the waves and declared himself to be I am, and they fall in his presence saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I think that's what C.S. Lewis probably had in mind as he captured the story of Prince Caspian. You remember that? And there was a scene where Lucy had not seen Aslan for a while. You might remember it. And she comes across Aslan and she says, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, at last." Aslan gazes, speaks back to her rather, and says, "Welcome, child." And then Aslan says, "Lucy, you're bigger." And he says, "That's because you are older, little one." She says, "Not because you are?" He says, "No, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." There's a sense in which the disciples were now growing wiser. It wasn't just about clipping along, getting the job done, working themselves to a fray, making sure they just handled things in their own wisdom. But here in this moment of revelation, they came to understand who Jesus really was, and it became the life-changing moment of this 24-hour period. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of leading a 3-day prayer summit for pastors in Little Rock, Arkansas. Maybe there's a Razorback fan or two here. And then this past week in Calgary, Alberta, where it was 35 below zero centigrade, i.e. 30 below zero Fahrenheit, which means I stayed inside the retreat center the entire time. But as we prayed, you say, what do you do for 3.5 days? You open the Word, you read the Scriptures, you sing songs of worship, you begin with his face, The more deeply you encounter his face, the more powerfully you also experience his hand. And in a sense, the reason Jesus didn't just take them up to the mountain to pray is because they needed to come to that point of desperation where they were hungry and willing to know him for who he really was, which became the catalyst to them really being disciples. Understand? And for us, that is our need. Some of you are here today in the midst of a crisis. In the midst of a storm, and you're trying to figure out why is it that I'm going through this and what is God trying to accomplish in my life. I love the song by Casting Crowns. Some of you know it. In the chorus, it says, I will praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are no matter where I am. Every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm. See, Jesus had to send them into the storm so that they could understand who he is. And you may be going through a storm financially or in your family or perhaps at work or perhaps deep questions about the future and you don't understand it. And yet in the midst of the storm, I guarantee you, Jesus wants to reveal himself to you and he wants you to come to a deeper place of bowing down and declaring that he is God. It's like Job, who went through so much and said at the end of the story, I've heard you about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. And now I've really come to know you. And that's indeed what Jesus wants us to understand. So as we look back, let's review. We appreciate life in terms of moments, don't we? As we've looked at Jesus today, we know that he approached life in terms of moments. But as we leave here today and go out into life, we need to anticipate life in terms of these moments that God will orchestrate in our experience. There's an ancient Greek statue. Catch this picture. It has wings on its feet. It has a large lock of hair on the front of its head and no hair on the back. Kind of the opposite of Exhibit A here, right? Hair on the front, none on the back. Just picture the contrast, all right? And under the statue it says this, who made thee? Leucippus made me. What is thy name? My name is Opportunity. Why do you have wings on your feet? That I may fly swiftly. And why do you have a great forelock? That men may seize me when I come. And why are you bald in the back? Because when I'm gone, none can lay hold of me. Like William Wallace in the movie Braveheart, every man dies, but not every man really lives. And friends, if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to learn to discover and seize and live in the kairos, in the chaos of this chronos, right? And we see Jesus modeling and helping us to understand that. As we close, in just this last couple of minutes, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18 as we conclude. And you'll know this passage. It's really the practical application of all that we've seen from this moment in the life of Jesus and these moments that made it up. It says this, Ephesians 5:15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most, the old King Jimmy used to say, I think, of your time. The better translation we find here in the NIV in this point, making the most of every opportunity. I bet you can guess what the Greek word is there. Kairos. Every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. There's a battle going on. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you four brief points as we conclude, and you see them in your outline there. Number one, if we are going to find kairos in the chaos of our chronos, we need to apply God's wisdom. We need to study the life of Jesus, who is the ultimate exhibition of wisdom, don't we? We need to know God's word so that when these moments come, we have a filter through which to understand them and the courage to seize them. We need to, then secondly, expect the moments. The Bible says, make the most of every opportunity. They're going to come because God has you here for a purpose, doesn't he? And it's not just to plow through life and speed up the pace as you go, but it's to see these opportunities that God brings across your path and to seize them even as Jesus did. Thirdly, we need to recognize the battle. And by the way, it's not a battle over your Outlook program. It's a battle over the outcome of people's eternal destiny, isn't it? It's not a battle just to manage the schedule. It's a battle to seize the opportunities and to live them out each and every day as God brings them across our path. And then finally, very important point, we need to obey the Spirit. It says here in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Be ye being filled. Let the Spirit constantly control you. And here's the great takeaway, friends. This Jesus here in Matthew chapter 14 made us a promise. And if today you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you know it's true. His very life now lives where? Right here. And that same wisdom, that same discernment, that same understanding lives in us in order to help us capture the kairos in the chaos of our chronos. Let me just add, if you're here today and you've never found that kairos moment of salvation, this Christ who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, is ready to meet you wherever you are, broken and confused as you might be, with a message of his life, his truth, and he can set you free and give you a whole new way of living as you trust him as Lord and Savior. Closing illustration. I want you to imagine a line today. You could even draw it in your notes if they're still open, with an arrow at both ends. And that line represents eternity, past and future. And on that line, I want you to picture a little dot, really tiny little dot. And frankly, that dot represents the history of humanity in light of eternity, doesn't it? And within that dot is a micro dot, which might represent our lifetime. It kind of puts things in perspective, because the Bible says whether you live to be 18 or 108, whether you're a billionaire or you're broke, your life's still a vapor, isn't it? But within that dot, here's what's very interesting. If we can learn to capture kairos and the chaos of our chronos, we can affect everything to the right of that dot moving into the future. In spite of the vapor nature of life, we can have an impact for eternity as we learn not to just plow away through the minutes, but to capture the moment. So this morning, anticipate. God may bring you to a moment of discernment this week in which opportunity and opposition may want to pressure you a certain way, but mission rules. There may be an opportunity for you to make adjustment this week in the midst of your busy schedule to minister to someone at a point of need through the grace of God, but you do need that moment of provision, because it's not you doing it, it's him doing it through you, isn't it? And just as he broke the bread and distributed the fish, he can take your life and he can meet needs that will bring him glory in ways that you've never imagined. Make sure you capture those moments of restoration this week, as Jesus knocks on the door of your heart and longs for fellowship, that you might enjoy him and be restored in his presence. And then finally, make sure that you look for those open doors of revelation. When times get tough, things are difficult, life is confusing, he wants to bring you to the point of falling in his presence and in a fresh and new way with him, bigger than he's ever been before, saying, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to live wisely. Teach us to live like Jesus. And Lord, help us this week, as chaotic as life is, to find those kairos moments in which we can conduct kingdom business through your power and for your glory, because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.